Matthew chapter 7, in our continuing study in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, and please read with me verse 13 down to verse 20. Verse 13 down to verse 20. The Bible says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, of figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." The words that we've just read together, as those of you who've been here in the consecutive Sundays in the last weeks will know, are part of the Lord's conclusion in his famous Sermon on the Mount. And for the last few weeks, we have been focusing our attention on verse 15 to verse 20, in which the Lord warns eloquently against false prophets. We've taken a little long on this, primarily because, as I have shown in the last few weeks, in fact months, the Lord was warning about something that is a peculiar danger of our day, the day in which we live. So that although false prophets had been there all along, and though the time that Jesus was speaking, there were false prophets, when you read the Bible, Jesus and other writers of the Bible seem to have particularly pointed forward that there's going to come a time when false prophets will be many. And there's no doubt about it that as his second coming has been drawing near, there has been an exponential rise in false prophets. Now last week, thinking I was going to conclude on this warning, I showed how false prophets show you the wide gate and the broad road. And basically, my concern was to say, what are the basic characteristics of false prophets? How can you use but one test in order to differentiate between false prophets and those who are true? And basically, what I mentioned was this whole issue of good works in relationship with the Christian life. Good works and their relationship with the Christian life. And basically what I said is that with respect to the narrow gate, or better still, the gate, which is conversion, false prophets always introduce good works there. Either they introduce them as a substitute for Christ, or an addition to Christ. And whatever it might be, they make that gate wider than it actually is. And so instead of you arriving at that gate with nothing in your hands and simply clinging on to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone, they will say to you, do this and do that, which you also begin to see as an addition to Jesus. In fact, you end up putting your trust in those things rather than in Christ and in Christ alone. And experience has shown that even when preachers who use factory methods to bring people to Christ, even when they argue that no, we do not make them, we do not tell them to trust in this prayer or to trust in coming forward or to trust in my laying hands on them, etc., etc. Even when they have said that, when you now proceed to their converts, you discover that 9 out of 10 will tell you, I am a Christian because I went to the front. I am a Christian because I repeated this prayer. I am a Christian because the great servant of the Lord laid his hands on me. And what we're therefore saying was that in the many words that might be spoken, there's no doubt about it, they are producing false converts. But we also equally emphasize that false prophets remove the necessity of good works from the Christian life. They remove the absolute necessity of good works from Christian living. In other words, on the one hand, they bring in good works at the wrong time, and on the other, they remove them where good works are an absolute necessity. In other words, they tone down on the demand of God's word upon our lives. The Christian faith, the Christian life becomes such that anybody can be able to jump in and enjoy it. And therefore church services are reduced into a playing field. Christian service becomes something which is an optional extra to the overzealous few. You can live for your own sinful, selfish ends. There's nothing really wrong with that. And so on and so forth. At the end of the day, as long as you are giving your offering and going on singing your nice songs, you're going to arrive in heaven. And consequently, in such places, you can't miss the fact that it doesn't matter how worldly and sinful a life you live from Monday to Saturday, you still come and enjoy your Sunday service. And we said that there are clear indications there of wrong ministerial fruit, and that leads to hell. Now today, I'd like us to go one step further. As you've noted, I had hoped sincerely that we were going to proceed into verse 21 downwards, but I asked myself a question. Why do false prophets make this mistake? Why? You see, our first thought is that every false prophet starts out deliberately, consciously, conning people, misleading people, and sending them to hell. That's our assumption, and I'm saying that assumption is wrong. Many a false teacher, many a false prophet starts out sincerely in the truth. But because, and I'm letting the cat out of the bag here, because the truth has not been experienced, There's no experiential knowledge of the truth that is being conveyed with the passing of weeks into months and months into years. There becomes this diversion that gets wider and wider and wider until in the end the person is teaching and preaching things that at the end of the day are not helpful in serving souls and enabling them to live a biblical life on earth. And so we do ourselves a very big disfavor when we think that false prophets started out liars, deliberately conning people. They didn't. Or some may have done. But some start out very sincere, but go the wrong way. What does that mean? It means that we could very well easily have false prophets here. As members of Kabwata Baptist Church, who at this stage it's purely in seed form, because you do not have the opportunity to stand before people week after week with a consistent message. At this point, it is all head knowledge. It has not sunk to the heart. But with the passing of years and the opportunity for you to be ministering somewhere, surely you begin to divert from the truth, and by the passing of years, it becomes very evident that your ministerial fruit is not taking people to heaven. So let's not be too quick to take the word of God and say, well, I can already see who the false prophet is. That one and that one and that one, they are out there. It needs to be a warning that we could be in here with the seed that develops into a false prophet or a false teacher. And that's why I thought it important that we ask ourselves the question, why do false prophets make this mistake? And it seems to me, if we can arrive at that diagnosis, if we can truly search our minds and search the scriptures and see where it is that they go wrong, it will help us to search ourselves and see whether we have that potential lying incipient within our hearts. Now my answer, and I hope to prove it this morning, is that false prophets fail because they do not know, they do not experientially know the relationship between the law of God and the gospel of God. Notice I did not say intellectually know. I said they do not experientially know that equilibrium, that balance between the law of God on the one hand and the gospel of God on the other. And brethren, what I'm therefore saying is this to you this morning. That if you are sitting here and you have not arrived at that biblical balance between the law of God and the gospel of God, you have not arrived at that biblical balance, not just in terms of your mind, having read a little bit of Beckhoff and perhaps somebody else and seen one or two things, but experientially as well, then I am saying you yourself may be in the egg, but once that egg hatches,
there will be a false prophet, a false teacher on the loose, damaging the souls of men and women. Let me prove my point to you this morning. First of all, anyone with even a superficial knowledge of the Bible will agree that it is a book full of the good news, that God forgives sins freely in Jesus Christ. All you need to do is to be familiar with your Bible, and you will already see that that is what the Bible teaches. This good news that Christ has come into the world, has paid the price for our sins, so that God can forgive sins freely. Our salvation has been fully and completely procured for us in the person, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we cannot add anything to it. We cannot subtract anything from it. It is free, free, free. I want to say again, if you are familiar with your Bible, you will say with me, that's what the Bible teaches. It has been prefigured in various ways in the Bible. There is the example in the Old Testament of the people of Israel who were being beaten by serpents. And the Bible tells us that Moses was told to lift up a pole on which he had put a bronze snake. And the Bible says whoever looks to it was going to be instantly healed. And people were doing that, and a lot of people were being healed. Or, if I can go to the New Testament, it has been figured in individuals like Barabbas, who was in jail because he had been a criminal. And then one day, to his surprise, the prison warder came and opened the gate and said, "You can go home. Somebody else has been sort of put into your place. The people have chosen you to go out, and the innocent one, Jesus Christ, is the one who's going into the gallows." And so on. And completely free. He did not do anything to earn that freedom. He did not change himself or anything. He just walked out of the prison door, and he was a free man. Friends, what better news can there be on planet Earth than this? A free pardon from God. And I want to say that anyone who doesn't preach this is not even qualified to be called a prophet. I'm not even talking about false prophet or true prophet, just prophet. Because this much, even the false prophet would be able to say. You see, our own thinking is that when we listen to somebody speaking, and he speaks about just Christ dying on the cross, and he speaks about the fact that, you know, salvation is free, and so on. He's a gospel preacher. Didn't you hear? He talked about Jesus. He talked about just dying on the cross. He spoke about Christ. That's what he spoke about. And so he must be a true preacher. A true teacher. He must be somebody who is not a false prophet. And what I'm saying to you is that that's not enough. It is not enough. Even false teachers should be able to come this far. A person who's not even teaching about Jesus does not even qualify on the catalog of false prophets. He's not even there. At least Jesus was not even thinking about such people. Therefore, we must go further. Wherein lies the failure of false prophets? If they can teach that God in Christ forgives sins freely, then where have they gone wrong?
I want to answer it in two ways. First of all, false prophets are false because they fail to ensure that God's law precedes the proclamation of God's grace. Let me say it again. False prophets are false because they fail to ensure that God's law, the proclamation of God's law, comes before the proclamation of God's grace in the gospel. In other words, they prescribe your medication. They even medicate you, as they do, as they're making you repeat their prayer, which they are, you know, aping to you, or rather they are telling you and you are aping it in response. They are going through all that without, first of all, showing you the diagnosis of your serious state before God. So that the cry that we find in the Bible, where men and women will be crying, "What shall we do to be saved?" is a missing cry where false prophets are doing their job. You see, the law of God has been given in order to show us that we are sinners. The law of God, properly proclaimed, brings a person to the point where he realizes his true state before God and is literally in despair for himself. Let's go to the book of Romans for a moment. The passage that we had read together. Romans 7 verse 7. The Bible says there, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." And listen to this. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." I would not have known what sin is except through the law. Now, Paul was not a stranger to the Bible. He had grown up with the Bible, literally under its sound. Paul knew the Ten Commandments back to front, front to back, upside down, the right way around, and everything else he knew. But listen to what he says there. He says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, he's not saying that he did not know all along this word, "You shall not covet." But what he means was that a time came when this law, "You shall not covet," sprang to life and literally gripped him by his neck, literally suffocated him. He realized as never before that try as he would to live a righteous life outwardly, his heart was a factory of sin. That sin was within him. That all manner of wrong passions and lusts and covetousness and jealousies and envy were springing up from within him. In other words, he came to realize that the law of God is showing him that he's a sinner. And he's basically saying that when I came face to face with the law in that sense, I died. That's what he said. Now, it doesn't mean physical death. He means I came to the end of myself. Listen to him. Verse 8. "But sin,
taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, I didn't know. It wasn't something that was wrangling within me, showing me how wretched I was. It couldn't, because I did not perceive myself as I really am before God. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law. I would go to church and enjoy church even when I've been living in sin, and just go and it's a nice time. And it didn't ring within me how wretched a sinner I was. I was alive, enjoying myself. Verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When the law was properly expounded, I saw myself as I really am, and that was it. So I'll use an example while you're turning to chapter 3 of Romans. It's like a person who goes to see a doctor because of a slight headache. And even when he meets the doctor there and they're chatting and so on, he doesn't really know what his problem is. So, you know, it's a nice time, you know, the weather is nice, and, you know, yesterday was my birthday and so on. Oh, by the way, I just thought we could sort of see you. I've had this headache which didn't go away after I took Panadol, and I thought, well, you never know, so let me see. And I'm busy chatting away and so on. And when the doctor does all his tests and so on, he finally tells him, sorry, you've got this terrible tumor in your head, we can't operate it. It's a matter of time, you should be bidding farewell, put your books into order, you are dead. Now, he's not dead yet, but he'll tell you, I died. I just knew, when I now realized my true condition, that it wasn't just a slight headache, that is, but I was in terrible, terrible trouble. He will tell you that joy went, I was depressed, I almost despaired, I didn't know what to do with myself. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the law of God does. You think you are okay, it's just a little beer you need to give up, and a little smoking you need to give up, and a little this and a little that. But when you are brought face to face with the law of God, you realize it's not a little this, a little that. The whole of you deserve to go into hell, from the sole of your foot to the head, to the crown of your head. You realize it, and you come to the end of yourself. You die. Chapter 3. The Apostle Paul basically says the same thing there. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We're changing the picture a little. He says earlier on in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Deity. He says the reason why God has given the law is so that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth may be silenced. You talk to this child, he says, no, why are you talking to me? Am I the worst person on earth? And so on and so forth. I'm not that bad. I mean, I go to church and I give money at church and I try to do my best and so on and so forth. He's talking, I'm not like that terrible person there who's stolen so much money and done so many things and so on. But when they come face to face with the law, they stop talking. They stop talking. They are silent. They
sense as never before their guilt before Almighty God. That's what the Lord does. It shows you the true nature of sin. That the reason why you are a sinner is not because you are as bad as somebody else, but because you are not consciously under the rule of God. You are living a life of rebellion against God. You are your own master, your own judge, etc., etc. It shows the sinfulness of sin. That what makes sin so bad is not so much that you are hurting other people and so other people are feeling bad because of you and so on. No, it is because it's contrary to the holiness of God, your creator, the governor of the universe, the coming judge of the living and the dead is holy, and you are contrary to his being, to his nature, to his demands, and so on. It shows clearly the just desert of sin, that is, you deserve to go to hell, to burn in hell forever. You deserve to be in the lake of fire, screaming, crying, wailing, mourning, and never ever coming to know the relief that death brings, because God hates sin and is going to punish sin that way. The law of God also shows the power of sin. That even when you have recognized the fact that you are a sinner before God, you have no power to change yourself. You can't. You can go home and try to amend your ways, try to do this and that tomorrow, but the other day you will be back to your sin, because sin is an actual power resident within you. From the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, all your senses are tainted with sin. Your brain, your mind is tainted with sin. Your heart is tainted with sin. That's what the law of God does. And at the end of the day, it leaves you in the position where you know that if you're going to get saved, there is nothing you can ask for. Absolutely nothing. You come to Jesus saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's why only individuals who have been thus exposed to the law of God know that the way to heaven must be a narrow gate. It has to be a narrow gate. I cannot carry anything with me. I cannot carry my sin. But at the same time, I've got no good works that I can present to God that he might accept me. None, none at all. In the book of Galatians, and chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, the Bible speaks about the law of God as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. Now listen to this. But before faith came, we were kept under God by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to
to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Let me read that again. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. You cannot be justified by faith. Ignorance of your true condition before God. You can't. What will bring you to Him? What will? Bodily healing? What will? Some tranquilizer because you're having problems at home, and then you think that somehow maybe Jesus will reduce the problems at home. A lot of people who answer altar calls do so for that purpose. They've got dozens of problems that have got nothing to do with their recognition of the fact that they are miserable, wretched sinners before Almighty God. That they deserve even now to be held by their collars and thrown into the fires of hell. They are not conscious of those stupendous facts. All they are thinking about is a Jesus who can solve their problems and make them feel a little better tomorrow. And I want to say, such people don't enter through the narrow gate. They walk through the broad one. And consequently, though they might be in church, they are not Christians. Let me hurry on to my second explanation about the reason why false prophets fail. False prophets are false because they fail to ensure that God's law follows the proclamation of the gospel to prove its fruit. Let me read that again. False prophets are false because they fail to ensure that God's law follows the proclamation of the gospel as proof of its fruit. Friends, what is the first fruit of regeneration? That secret work of God that awakens a sinner to his need for salvation, etc., etc. What is its first fruit? I want to say, it's not just a change of activities from frequenting the beer hall to now frequenting church. The first and most important change is a change of heart. A change of heart from being hostile to God's law to being a lover of God's law. From being hostile to God's law to being a lover of God's law. In other words, the seat of a person's affection undergoes a drastic spiritual operation. That's what makes a person a child of God. It is when we can say that when I look at myself today, when I reduce myself to the lowest denominator possible, or as we used to say in arithmetic or math many years ago, to the prime number, you know, the most basic number that cannot be divided any further. When I reduce myself like that, there's one thing I find there which makes me, me. My desire to live for God, to serve God, and if He wants, to die for God. Back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and chapter 7. I begin with chapter 8. Because it's referring to the non-Christian. And I go to chapter 9 because there it's referring to Sorry, I go to chapter 7 because it's referring to the Christian. And I want you to notice the difference. First of all, chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 7. The Bible says there, because the carnal mind, which is the mind of the non-Christian, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, for some of your versions, it is hostile to God's law. It's hostile. You tell a person, look, this is what the Bible demands of your life. This is the way you should be living. And you can literally see anger, enmity, growing out of the person. It's as though he's saying, who are you and your God to speak to me like that? Excuse me. Give me a breath. Now that's the unbeliever's mind. He can be churched. He can be baptized. He can be whatever other credentials you might want, but one thing is sure, on the throne of his heart is he himself, not God, not God's law. But when a person is converted, chapter 7 and verse 22, chapter 7 and verse 22, there is the glorious statement. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. There it is. I delight in the law of God. I love the law of God. I meditate upon the law of God. I want to see how I can obey him more meaningfully, more dearly, more closely. That's what I want. And even when I'm going to church, my prayer is, Lord, where in my life do I need to make adjustments? How can I become a better person, a better husband, a better wife, a better child, and so on? How? That's the cry of a true child of God. You agree, as the Apostle Paul says, that the law is holy, righteous, and good. You say again with the Apostle Paul, I myself in my mind am a slave to the law of God. I want to say, that's the Christian. That's the Christian. How do I know when a person is a child of God? I'll tell you, it's not just the fact that he has given up his sins. It's also that he has also thrown away his idol. He wants God. He wants to live for God. He wants to serve God. Everything about him. If you want to understand the Christian, bring God into the picture and everything is clear. Take God out of the picture, and the Christian is an enigma to those who are observing him, an enigma even to himself. He can't understand why he's making certain decisions as he's making them. But bring God into the picture, bring God's law into the picture, and everything is clear. That's the reason why the Christian gladly walks the narrow way. He's got no baggage. There's no baggage. The sins went out of the window. The idols went out of the window as well. So what's there to carry? Nothing. He gladly walked the narrow way. There's no pressure being born on him externally, which is making him walk the narrow way. No, he gladly does so. And the only reason why it is still called a difficult way is because of the reality of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Paul testifies about it in chapter 7. That I've got this desire in me, that I'm finding another law at work within the members of my body, and I'm fighting against it, and it's fighting against me, and I feel, oh, what a wretched man I am. I wish I could, as it were, fly from this body of death and be free. That's the flesh. And then the reality of the world, the people around the child of God, as we're hearing earlier on in somebody's testimony, how people are taunting him, laughing at him. Don't you see you are missing out here? You know that you might miss out here. And so on and so forth. And being in the world that is full of trials and persecutions and so on makes it a difficult way, this narrow way. And then, of course, the devil is active, coming up with tricks, deceitful scheming, to bring the child of God down with all kinds of threats and all kinds of enticements and so on. But one thing is sure, the child of God deliberately, willingly wants to walk the narrow way of obedience to the law of God. Now, what we are saying is this. It's because the false prophet has not experienced this reality that in due season he becomes a false prophet. He doesn't start off as a false prophet. He starts off with a memorized gospel, and he knows it. He can tell you, accept that you are a sinner. You know the ABC of salvation, eh? Accept that you are a sinner. Believe in your heart that Jesus died for you. Confess it as your Savior. And hey presto, you're on your way to heaven. He's memorized it. And he can repeat it wherever he goes. But he has not experienced the sun scorching effect of being laid bare before the law of Almighty God. He hasn't. And therefore he can't give it to others. He doesn't know it himself. He doesn't know what it means to be reduced to your very end, to do what Apostle Paul says here, to die. He doesn't know it. And therefore he uses tricks to squeeze decisions out of people. Just become a little emotional towards the end of your sermon. Play an organ in the background somehow. Now some of you, this may be your last opportunity. You don't know what might happen. And so, little tricks to squeeze decisions out of people. They don't know what it means to look into the face of an angry God. But you still count your eggs before they hatch. A few people came forward. You count their heads. And there we are. More and more people are coming to know the Lord. They are not coming to know the Lord, because they have not been tutored. They have not been schooled by the law of God. But also, it is because the false prophets don't know in experience this heart that loves the Lord. And when I say loves the Lord, I don't mean some sort of, you know, misty feeling that cannot be explained. I'm talking about a love for his word, a love for his law, a desire to obey him, to serve him, to live for him, and if possible to die for him. They don't know. They were sitting on a negotiating table with God. and sort of gave a little, and God gave a little, and since then they've been living for themselves, with of course a little for God by the side, and so on. And consequently, they do not see in others that if a person does not love the law of God, he is not a child of God. They don't know anything like that. So they literally reduce the standard to the floor. They make it broad. You can live as they live during the week and enjoy service as they are enjoying it on Sunday. Because they themselves don't know. And brethren, therefore, even if you have not yet arrived at that stage in your life where you are a public preacher, you could already have within yourself the seed of a false prophet. Because you don't know experientially that relationship between the law of God and the gospel of God. You don't know. But perhaps one test you can use is when you are sharing the gospel, how do you do it? How do you? That would be a good test, because at least a lot of us do it on a one-to-one basis. Do you labor hard to show people their sin and rebellion before you offer them God's free grace? Do you do that? Do you hem them in with the law of God? Hem them in with the law of God until they come to the point where it's very clear that their superficial joy has been smoked out of them, and you can see the anxiety, you can see the worry on their faces, even if they've not reached the point of tears, but you can see it, and even though they may not finally say the words, "What shall I do to be saved?" you can literally read it across their eyebrows. That they can see they are in trouble with the living God. I'm asking, do you do that? Because I'm saying, if you don't, you are a false prophet already. You may be a false prophet in napkins, but you are a false prophet. It's a matter of time before you become a full-orbed false prophet. I ask, are we laboring to show men who they really are before God? The nature of sin, the sinfulness of sin, the desert of sin, the power of sin, and bring them to the point where they die. Let me also ask. Here's a guy who says to you, "You know, I think now I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I did this, I did the other, and so on and so forth." I want to ask, are you assuring people of their salvation without wanting to peep into their relationship with the law of God? Aye. So mechanical, you see. "Well, I said this prayer, you see. I did this. Therefore, you must be a child of God." I noticed when the chap was speaking, Jesus was mentioned sort of here, there. So, I mean, if Jesus is mentioned, surely he must be a Christian. There's nothing to do with how is he living. Where is his heart? What's his relationship with the Word of God? How does he spend his money? How does he spend his time? Where is that which makes him, him? Those thoughts are up there. I want to say, if that's you, You may not yet be a full of the false prophet, but you are certainly one in the making, and it's a matter of time. You run your own church, and you are going to lower the standard so much that anybody can come in, as long as they went through your so-called five steps or three steps or whatever it might be. You end up making the gate wider, making the way to heaven wider, not because you are deliberately wanting to do it, but because you are a stranger to this experience. Let me therefore conclude by asking whether you, as an individual sitting here this morning, have experienced this forerunner of the gospel. Was there a time in your life when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and you died? Was there such a time in your life? When you saw yourself as a sinner before an angry God? When you saw yourself as somebody who deserves to be thrown into the hottest part of hell because of your sin? And from that situation, crying to the Savior, "Savior, save me, or I die." Do you know anything of that experience? As you sit here, let me go further. Do you know anything? Have you experienced this plumb line of the gospel? Where, with all your failings, with all your weaknesses, and you know there are many, you also know that God knows that you want to live. You want to spend and be spent for Him. You want to serve with all that you are and all that you have. God in the beginning, and God now, and God forevermore. You want to obey Him perfectly. You know that God knows. The reason why you long for heaven is not to run away from problems, but to be perfect as He is perfect. You want holiness more than you want your daily bread. You want to be more like Jesus. Is that you? Is that you? If it's not, I want to tell you with all the love in my soul, you are not a Christian. You are not. I don't care even if it was Conrad in Bewe who was preaching when you think you got saved. If you cannot answer in the affirmative the things I have said in conclusion, you are not a Christian. And the sooner you realize it, the better it will be for you. The better it will be for you. Because then you will go to Jesus. You will cry to Jesus as never before. Jesus, save me, change my heart, change me wrong, lest I perish. Don't trust in anybody who can assure you that you are a Christian if you fall short of this fact. My plea is that instead you should go to Jesus Christ in prayer and refuse to rest until He truly saves you and you have a very clear intellectual, experiential balance between the law of God and the gospel of God. And thus be saved from being a false prophet now and being a recipient of hell for all eternity. Amen.
We shall now close this service by standing up to sing hymn number 431 in Grace Hymns. Hymn number 431 in Grace Hymns.